Hey, two things I want you to find in your Bible today. Number one, the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, we're doing an introduction to the letter of Paul to the Philippians, the believers that are at Philippi. And then the second thing that I want you to do is flip to the very back of your Bible in that place called Maps. And you're going to look at Paul's missionary journeys because we're going to, I want to give you a visual here in a little while. Thanks, Chase. Here in just a little while. So today I'm introducing the book, and there'll be some history, and the history will tie into scripture because God's word didn't happen in a vacuum. It happened in a real place, in a real time, with a real history behind it. And so I think it's important that we understand the background of these things if we're to capture the understanding of the book and its historical setting. So that's what we're about today. Let's pray. And we'll jump right in to God's word. Father, we thank you that you are the God of history. You're not a God that just popped up somewhere, but you have and always will have been. And Father, for that, we're grateful. And Lord, today as we undertake to get an introductory grasp to this letter of your servant to the church at Philippi, Father, we need ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends, and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. And so we pray, arise, O Lord, and may your enemies be scattered before you, and may your children be gathered unto you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The city that we know as Philippi was founded around 360 BC. And it was originally known, well, the name, its original name has to do with fountains or the idea of water. And it was Crinides. Crinides has the idea of fountains. And so you can understand from the very beginning why it was chosen as a site for a city, because water would have been essential for it. So this city named Crinides was in the middle of Macedonia. And so if you're in the back of your Bible there, you can find Philippi. It's not far from Neapolis. It's at the upper end of the Aegean Sea. Greece will be on, as you're looking at the map, Greece will be on your left and Asia will be on your right. It's right in the at the northern point of the Aegean Sea. It's just about 10 miles or 16 kilometers inland from Neapolis. Okay, so that just gives you an idea of physically the area that we're talking about. In 356, it was captured and renamed by a man named Philip of Macedonia. So at that point in history, Greece in particular was ruled by a number of city-states, and these city-states were warring with one another constantly, and Philip of Macedon took over and renamed Crinides Philippi, kind of self-serving. Philip reigned from about 359-ish BC all the way down to 336 BC when he was assassinated. Upon his assassination, his son, Alexander, took over, and this would be Alexander the Great. And Alexander began to coalesce and to bring together these city-states, and he formed them into an incredible fighting force that spread throughout the known world, all the way up, all the way into Babylon, all the way down into North Africa. And so Alexander's empire was fantastic and incredible. Alexander died in Babylon, and upon his death, his kingdom basically was divided into four parts. And these four parts kind of existed loosely together, but at the same time, very independently, because the generals that were in charge of those areas operated in their own best interest. This condition kind of existed for a rather a long period until about the late, or rather the 150s, 149 BC. We're still in the BC period. By that time, a new power was arising in the West. It was known as Rome. And Rome began to spread, and Rome began to conquer, if you will. It set out from Italy and obviously made its way through the Via Ignatia, which was a major east-west trade route. And on that trade route was this town of Philippi. Rome sent one army or armies east and other armies they sent west. Right about this time, there was a coalition of warring generals that got together and said, hey, we need to take care of these Macedonians once and for all. And the other faction said, yes, but we also need to take care of our arch enemy, the Carthaginians, which exist in northern Africa. And so we have to fight a war on two fronts, because if we take care of Carthage or just focus on Carthage, then the Macedonians will come to their defense. If we focus only on the Macedonians, then the Carthaginians will come to their defense. And so we have to divide our forces. And so that's exactly what happened. Basically, all of Macedonia was subjugated at the Battle of Corinth, another biblical site. These cities aren't just there for fun. They're there because they had a strategic location. But the one that's probably more famous than that is the one that took place in Carthage. The siege of Carthage began in 149. The population of Carthage at that time was about 250,000 people. A quarter of a million people lived within the walls of the city of Carthage. It took the Romans 3 years to subjugate it. At some point, the Romans stepped forward and said, we don't want to destroy you utterly. Will you surrender? And they basically said, no, we're not going to surrender. And so the battle was pressed, and ultimately Carthage fell. By the time it fell, there were only about 50,000 people left in the city, and all of them were sold into slavery, man, woman, and child. The city was razed to the ground, lit on fire, and it burned for 17 straight days. At the end of that time, the Romans basically swept off, moved Carthage aside, plowed the ground on which that city existed, and then salted the furrows so that nothing would ever grow in Carthage again. That, brothers and sisters, is hatred. So now that the West in Corinth has been subjugated, and now that the East in Carthage has been subjugated, the Roman Empire, or rather it was still a republic at that time, continued to flourish. Three prominent men came to power over the next several decades, and in about 60 BC, these three men were in competition for really the seat of power in Rome. You have one by the name of Julius Caesar, another one by the name of Pompeius, and he gave his last name. He gave himself his own name, Magnus, Pompeius Magnus, Pompey the Great. And then a third one was Crassus. Crassus was defeated by the Parthians in 53 BC, and so he kind of went off the scene, and now Crassus was kind of a buffer between Pompey and Julius Caesar, and now that he was removed, these two men were in competition for the throne, or a competition for leading all of Rome. Pompey had great success, really, in the West as he put down the Servile Rebellion led by none other than Spartacus. And it was the real Spartacus, not Senator Cory Booker saying, I am Spartacus. It was the real Spartacus. It was a real war going on. Well, not only was Pompey successful with that, but Pompey was also successful in putting down and suppressing piracy. In a matter of 3 months, he eliminated piracy from the Mediterranean. The Romans were losing corn on a regular basis, and that was no longer acceptable, and so they sent Pompey to put it down. So Pompey had incredible success as he went west. Meanwhile, Julius Caesar, knowing that he needed conquest in order to gain the hearts and souls and minds of the people, went east and was involved in the Gallic Wars, or what is known as the Gallic Wars. He went through all of what at that time was known as Gaul, which is modern-day France. He went all the way into Spain. He went into modern-day Belgium. In fact, he was the first Roman to ever cross the Rhine, and he crossed the Rhine by building a floating bridge. And so Caesar crossed into the Rhine, or crossed into what is known as Germania at the time, modern Germany, obviously. He crossed into it, had some raiding bands, and then basically pulled out. Not only that, he actually went to the coast of what is now France, sailed the English Channel, landed on Britain, did some raiding parties into it, and then pulled back just so that he could say he had conquered Britain. And so he comes back, and as he's making his way back home, news of Caesar's triumphs has reached the ears of the Senate, and the Senate sends out news to Caesar and says, basically, hey, great job, thanks. You can lay down your arms and come on home. Well, Caesar knew that that was his death knell, and so he says, I don't think so. And so he took his famous 13th Legion. They get to the Rubicon River, and it's there that he throws the dice. Yachte ala est. The die is cast. Let's roll the dice and see what happens. The 13th Legion crosses over the Rubicon River, and Rome breaks into civil war, now between Pompey and Julius Caesar. Caesar wins the day at the Battle of Pharsalus, I believe it is, in about 48 BC. And so now Rome is no longer a republic. It is an empire with an emperor. Julius Caesar is on the throne no more than 4 years when he is assassinated, probably the most famous political assassination in the history of mankind, between Brutus and Cassius. Brutus and Cassius are related by marriage, and so they flee in one direction. And Mark Antony and another man who is a great nephew of Julius Caesar, a man by the name of Octavian, join forces. Cassius and Brutus flee into what is now modern-day Asia Minor. And so now if you're looking at your map, this is important and also historical. If you're looking at your map and you're looking at that area called Asia, and then right above that, you're looking at a place called Samothrace. And so the Aegean Sea is between modern-day Greece and modern-day Turkey. And to the north of that, you'll see the Black Sea. And located in that strait is Constantinople. If you'll head south and west, you'll see a very, very narrow strait. And in history, that was known as the Hellespont. A young girl by the name of Helen was cast into that sea and died, and so they named it after Hellespont. Today, it is known as the Dardanelles. The Hellespont is where Xerxes the Persian crossed over and made his way onto European soil and conquered the Macedonians. It was the Macedonians that were throwing off Persian rule, in which Philip of Macedon really came to prominence. In more recent history, it was none other than Winston Churchill, a Secretary of Navy, that sent an ill-fated expedition trying to get troops into the Black Sea, and the Ottoman Turks repel them into the Dardanelles. It was a crushing defeat on behalf of the Brits. History takes place in this part of the world. It's not independent. The Bible is not independent of history, but it is history, and it's a record of it. Well, ultimately, Cassius and Brutus go across the Hellespont, and they make their way into Macedonia, and there on the field of battle, they meet Octavian and Antony on a plain outside of the city of Philippi. Once again, Philippi comes into prominence. Antony is successful. Cassius is not, and he asks his freedmen to run a sword through him. Octavian and Antony are successful. They defeat it, and then ultimately, you know what happens after that. Antony and Octavian can't get along, and so they fight. Octavian defeats Mark Antony and his infamous lover Cleopatra at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. And at that point, Octavian ascends to the throne, and he takes the name Augustus. And we read about him in Luke chapter 2. Caesar Augustus decreed that all the land should be taxed. And all of a sudden, the biblical world and the Roman world come together. Paul arrives on the scene of Philippi in about 49 A.D., 49 A.D. And the Bible describes it in Acts chapter 16, if you want to look there. This is one of those passages of scripture that we've read and we've read and we've read and we've read. And then all of a sudden, when we understand the history of Philippi, it takes on a new meaning. And they went through the region. This is in chapter 16, verse 6. and went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, near the ancient city of Troy. They're on the coast. They went to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis. And from Neapolis, they went about the 10 miles inland, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath, we went outside to the gate of the riverside. And there we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. That's back, by the way, in Turkey. Where was Paul prevented, Asia Minor specifically, where was Paul prevented from teaching? Asia Minor. Where did God evangelize those that lived in Asia Minor? Through a woman that he met in Philippi. Oh, the sovereignty of God in all of it is fantastic. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. And she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept, and this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, I think that's hilarious. Would somebody do something about this woman? He's annoyed. Turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. And her owners had lost a lot of money as a result of that. The spirit of divination was gone. Verse 19, when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful to us as Romans to accept or to practice." What had happened to the Macedonians at Philippi? They had become Romanized. They were Romanized. We are Roman. We submit to none other than Caesar and emperor worship. Emperor worship has won the day. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas, I love this, my favorite part, were praying and singing to God. Isn't that awesome? Oh, I don't know about you, but, well, I've never been in prison. Leo has been a number of times, and he tells me that he never sings when he's in prison. Leo's never been in prison, so don't. They were singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Did you hear that? And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. The jailer awoke and saw the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in and trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved in your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. Mm. all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and his family. Philippi. Paul has an affection and affinity for the Christ followers at Philippi. The gospel moves from a lady named Lydia who happened to be in town, probably on a business trip, to a Romanized Philippian jailer. And the gospel goes forth. And before long, there's a group of believers. And Paul wants to encourage that group of believers at Philippi. And so he writes them a letter. And it says this: Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy, doulos, slaves, it's translated servants, to take the sting out of slavery. Paul wasn't ashamed of it. He said, we're slaves. We've been rescued out of one reign and rule, and it was the reign of Adam and the reign of sin and the reign of death that we studied 2 weeks ago as we worked through the heart of Romans. I've been transferred from one realm and one reign into another realm and another reign, and I've traded one slavery in which I had no voice, and now I have willfully and joyfully subjugated myself into slavery in Christ Jesus and for Christ Jesus. Timothy and I are slaves of Christ Jesus. Everything is in, of, by, and for Jesus. That's the theme of Philippians. You talk about the lordship of Christ, and over that theme is going to manifest itself as we study God's word together. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, and because they're servants of Christ Jesus, they're in the service of Christ to his people. The addressees, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, I know that you think your mama was a saint. And you're probably reflecting on her behavior. Some of you grew up Roman Catholic, in which the church or an element of the church had conferred sainthood on a particular person. That is not what the apostle is talking about. He's not talking about necessarily, they're not saints because of their character, and they're not saints because some church has conferred sainthood upon them. They're saints because they have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and set apart to be God's holy people. Throughout all the Old Testament, sainthood had to do with God's covenant people, God's set apart, God's chosen people. And so when you read saint here, he's talking about saints, and notice how they are saints. They are saints because they are in Christ Jesus. And so when we talk about the saints, we're talking about those that have been transformed by God, that are God's holy people because they are in Christ Jesus. I love what Chase read earlier out of 1 Peter. Now, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a group of people that are for God's special elective purposes, and on it goes. Here's how you are, or here's what you are, and now here's how you are to live. You see, we've been set apart by Christ Jesus and for Christ Jesus, and because we're God's people, we ought to be God's holy people. Do you understand that? It's not that you can be God's people and not live holy lives. The fact that you live a holy life is demonstrative of the fact that you're God's people. And so to say I am God's people without living holy lives is to make a mockery of God's calling. You see, the saints at Philippi knew that they'd been set apart, that they were no longer Roman, they were now Christian. It wasn't what they were politically. It was what they were in reality. It's not what they were ethnically. It's what they were in reality. They were Christ followers. They were Christians. They were saints in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, they had made a decisive break with their culture. We ought to make a decisive break with the culture. We cannot be so enamored with culture that there's no distinctive, there's no differentiation. If we are so bound up and look so much like culture and value so much like culture and desire so much like our culture does, what is the differentiation? But if we lived counter-culturally, if we swam upstream rather than being flotsam and jetsam floating with the stream, if we moved upstream, if we lived counter-culturally, I'm not talking about VW buses and beads. I'm talking about the way that we value, what we value, how we approach culture, how we evaluate culture, what we deem credible, what we deem to be valuable, what we say is eternal. These are the things that ought to be at the forefront of what we as Christ followers desire and long for. These Philippian Christians had made a decisive break with their culture. They were not Roman, they were Christian. It changed everything. Are we living as God's holy people in Bernie? Is that our calling? Is that our value? Are we that distinctive? Are we that separate? For some of you, that's terrifying. You don't want to be perceived as weird. You don't want to be perceived as odd. We're not asking you to become Amish. God's word doesn't call us to be separatist, politically speaking. It calls us to be like Christ and everywhere to spread the aroma of Christ. Everywhere. We are to look different. We are to act different. We are to speak different. We are to value differently. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Notice he's talking about a specific people. In Bernie, we have, if you just start geographically, there's Messiah Lutheran, there's Spring Creek United Methodist, there's Hill Country Baptist, there is Curry Creek, there is City Hills, there is First United Methodist, there is St. John's Lutheran, there is St. Mark's Presbyterian, there is St. Helena's, there's Trinity Church, there's the Bible Church, there's St. Peter's. There's 1910. We are churched in Bernie, and I'm for them. I'm not against it. I'm for them because it takes all kinds of churches to reach all kinds of people. But there's a buffet of churches in Bernie. There was not a buffet of churches in Philippi. There was one church. There was one body, and they were called to be distinctive. Here's all I'm going to say on that. It will probably not happen. It will probably not happen in Bernie. It will probably not happen in Curry Creek apart from a severe persecution. But I wish that we as a body of believers were desperate for one another. See, the reality is you could walk out of here and never darken the doors again, and you could find another place where you could be welcomed, loved, and appreciated. We want you to know that you're welcome, loved, and appreciated here too. The church at Philippi had to have one another. It had to have one another. It was the only place where they could go for teaching. It was the only place they could go for solace. It was the only place they could go for encouragement. It was the only place they went for accountability. They had to have one another. And oh, that the church in Bernie had to have one another. That we weren't just one option in a buffet of many options. What if the church was absolutely, totally bound up together and it was inconceivable that we would try to live life outside of the church. The church at Philippi. To the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. A specific group. An accountable group. A locatable group. Well, I just belong to the universal church. I don't go anywhere. I don't land anywhere. I just I just kind of flit around because I belong to the part of the universal, the Catholic body of Christ, and I just spread my love and joy around to everyone. Hogwash. Join a local church. Attach yourself to it and function. And so Paul addresses a functioning group. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Overseers here is episkopoi. Or we get the word Episcopalian. There's another New Testament word called poimen. It's where we get the word shepherd. There's another New Testament word that has to do with leadership. It's called presbyteros, or where we get the word Presbyterian. The root of this word episkopos in its verb form has to do with visit. Visit, like check on. I'm going to see about you. I'm exercising oversight because I'm here to check on you. And so I think that's the sense in which we use the term in our world as elder. At Curry Creek, we have elders, and we are given the function within the body of Christ of checking on and visiting and giving oversight, general oversight to the body of Christ known as Curry Creek here in Bernie. That's our role. There's another group, the deacons, the diakonos, those that had a particular function within the church. And so if you want to know how Curry Creek got its ecclesiology, we move right to this text. We have elders that are tasked with giving oversight to the church, and we have deacons that oversee specific tasks in the church, such as the Lord's Supper, such as baptism, such as parking, such as visitation, such as hospital visitation. And any number of things. All of these have a diakonos type of function, a servant type function. And so what we did was follow biblical leading and said, we're going to have those that are gifted with leading, and we're not going to frustrate them with having to serve. And those that just love to serve and don't want to have anything to do with leadership, we don't want to frustrate them. So we just turned both of them loose to exercise their giftedness here at Curry Creek. To all the saints at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. The overseers and deacons aren't independent of the body. They are with the body. Their role is not so much as to have a title as it is to function. You see, I could care less about a title. We give out titles like plastic rings in Cracker Jack boxes. They're meaningless. The church at Philippi had overseers because they functioned as overseers, but they were with the saints. They had deacons, not by title, but by function, because they were with the saints. One of the great lessons that we as churches in America need to understand is that there's this chasm that has existed between the clergy, which I don't like that word, and the laity, which I don't like that word either. But this chasm exists between the professional ministers and the normal churchgoers. Brothers, it should not be. We are with the saints, and we function in the body on a certain level, but we are not above and independent. We are with. And we need to exercise that in a way that shepherds, that leads, that gives direction, that gives oversight, that serves. We're not independent from, we are in. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And here's the great words, grace to you and peace. Notice it doesn't say grace and peace to you. Read it very carefully. It says grace to you and peace. That's intentional. How does God manifest himself toward his people? What is the general way in which God manifests himself to his people? Grace. God gives us undeserved favor. He bestows undeserved favor on us. So the chief way in which we relate to God is by grace. God's unmerited favor has been given to us. And because God's unmerited favor has been given to us, what we call grace, we have peace with God, both objectively and subjectively. Objectively, we are no longer enmity with God. We are no longer enemies of God. We've been reconciled through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have peace with God. We are no longer a warring faction against God. We have peace. Grace to you and peace. In this context, it's like the shalom peace of the Old Testament. It has to do with well-being. It has to do with abundance. It has to do with health. It has to do with, if you will, prosperity even. So that when Paul says to the church, grace to you, this unmerited favor has been showered upon you. Therefore, you do have well-being. You do have this abundance. You do have this prosperity because it's connected to the grace of God that's been showered upon you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. I love that. Not God our ogre. God our Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ. In two verses, I want you to count how many times Jesus is mentioned. Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times, two verses. Can anybody pick up on the theme of Philippians? The answer is Jesus. It's a classic Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. I don't know, but just say Jesus. We have grace and peace. It's from God the Father, and the agent of those things is God the Son. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lessons. The key to life in Bernie. That's a big statement. Here it comes. The key to life in Bernie. The key to life in Bernie lies in our common experience of God's grace. Some of you think the key to life in Bernie is a better income. Some of you think the key to life in Bernie is the success of your kids, academically, athletically, instrumentally. Some of you think the key to life in Bernie is coping. Some of you think the key to life in Bernie is material. All of those things will lead you to great disappointment. And like most idols, like all idols, they will never satisfy. The key to life in Bernie is our common experience of grace that has been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I need you and you need me. I am dependent upon you and you are dependent upon me. We have to have that. Lesson number two, not only God's common grace, but we need to see each other as recipients of the same grace. You see, some of us look out at one another and we know each other's backgrounds and we say, man, that guy got a lot of God's grace. I'm glad I didn't need that much. You see, all of us are in need of God's grace and all of us have received grace upon grace upon grace. And you see, when we all recognize that we are all recipients of the same grace and we treat each other graciously, we don't see each other as better or worse, richer or poorer, saint or sinner. We see each other all on the level ground at the cross of Christ. Oh, my heart for Curry Creek, would we have this knowledge that we desperately need one another because we see each other as all recipients of God's common grace. And then the last one. As I said earlier, Philippi was located on the Via Ignatia. It connected Rome with Asia Minor and all points east. It was strategically located, strategically placed, and by the Holy Spirit of God, strategically evangelized. Bernie sits on a road that is the most traveled truck route in all of the United States of America. I-10 is the most southern truck route. And in good weather, I-40 is by far the most traveled, but in bad weather, it's I-10. Do you see yourself as located strategically at a crossroads? Do we see ourselves as Curry Creek strategically located at a crossroads? Do we see ourselves as divinely planted and established? The sovereign hand of God, a history that behind all the machinations of man that see it as a place of exploitation, whether for water or for business or for gold, God used in a miraculous way to be a springboard for the gospel westward. Curry Creek, we need to see ourselves as divinely positioned and appointed with a plan and a purpose in the sovereign mind of God. And we need to find that purpose and fulfill it. And I look forward to doing that with you because you're awesome and I'm blessed to be your pastor. You are saints. Don't forget it. You are saints at Bernie. Father, thank you for your word and the truth of it. Lord, would you go before us? Would you make a way when we can't see the way? Father, I pray for my staff that as they continue to preach through this fantastic, phenomenal, and encouraging book, Father, that you would be glorified, the church would be edified, and the Lord Jesus Christ would do his work among us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.